to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. John chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 1 through 12 this morning. We look specifically at Jesus' first miracle in the city of Cana as he turns water into wine. I'm going to go on record to say that one of the best aspects of my job as a pastor is the opportunity to conduct weddings. I'm wondering if my brothers who have served in the pastorate who are here this morning would also agree with me. But they're an exciting time, and it is a privilege to be able to unite a man and a woman in holy matrimony. It's unfortunate, though, because sometimes weddings can bring pressures upon families, can't they? They are social dynamics, and there are expectations between each family that sometimes can derail the joy of the moment. The joy, the celebration that these two individuals are experiencing as they commit to one another. Our text this morning, the Apostle John tells us about a wedding that took place about 2,000 years ago. And while the customs and a lot of the traditions are different than an American wedding today, you can be sure to know that the joy and the celebration that the bride and the groom experienced are very, very similar to the joy and celebratory spirit that a bride and a groom in America today would experience. But this wedding at John chapter 2, it has a very special guest there that day. And that special guest is none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is not only the guest, but also he's going to provide significant help to what could be a very traumatic incident here at the wedding reception. But Jesus is going to be here, he's going to help, and he's going to alleviate a lot of the panic associated with some of these wedding day and reception expectations. Jesus is going to manifest his deity. He's going to demonstrate his power to those around him, before his disciples. And he's going to transform water into wine. But he's also going to transform men into believers. John chapter 2, I want you to look at verses 1 through 12 with me this morning. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." And so they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days." Father, again, we pray for your help. As the disciples and those at the wedding reception in Cana of Galilee, we pray, Lord, that as you demonstrated your power there, that you would also demonstrate your power to us this morning through the workings of your Spirit. That your Spirit would do the things that we can't do ourselves, to change our hearts, to help us to see a new and a fresh our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, with all power that changes the lives of people. Father, we pray also for those who do not know you, that you would be at work in their hearts, and that they would recognize your power over sin and the grave, and the power that you have in your resurrection, and your power to save them. Father, we pray that you'll be at work in their hearts too. Again, may you minister to us this morning. We'll pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We return to the first historical week, this magnificent, great first week of ministry in the life of Jesus Christ, our Lord. John is taking us back to the times that he remembers in seeing this first week of Jesus' ministry. And we come now to the very last day of this very first week. And there is a wedding taking place in Cana in Galilee. You'll remember from the past few weeks that we've mentioned that the Apostle John was very, very unique in the way that he's written this first chapter of his gospel, because he is very direct to help us to understand that this first week is very important. And it's so important that he actually kind of dissects the things that are taking place in each day. And so he helps us to recognize the changing of those days by indicating with the next day. So we saw certain things taking place this first week of ministry. In verses 19 through 28 of John chapter 1, we saw that John the Baptist was confronting the Jews of Jerusalem. The second day, John identified Jesus as the first time as the Lamb of God in verses 29 through 34. And then in the next day, we find Andrew and this unknown apostle, or this unknown disciple, following after Jesus. And we can gather that it's probably John the apostle himself, the one who is writing this gospel in verses 35 through 39. And from that interaction of Andrew and John, we find Andrew leaving the next day to go find his brother Simon Peter, to tell him that he has found the Messiah in verses 40 through 42. The next day, in verses 43 through 51, we see Jesus calling Nathanael to follow him. Day 6 is about his travels. Actually, probably verses 5, 6. Day 5 is traveling along with calling Nathanael. Day 6 is going to be traveling to get to the point to where we are in John chapter 2, verse 1. This third day is an indication of their days of travel, not necessarily the day of the week. But we come to the end of the first week of his ministry, and we find them that they are participating and have been invited, or I should say invited to, and then participating in a very unique wedding. Mary, the mother of Jesus and his disciples, have all been invited to this wonderful celebratory event of a man and a woman uniting in holy matrimony. But soon after they're there, a problem arises. They have run out of wine. Jesus' mother, Mary, recognizes the situation and seeks quickly to find a resolution. And her desire to find a resolution gives us a little bit of insight into maybe the closeness of the relationship of the bride and the groom to Mary, and maybe even to Jesus. She has an important role here. She's trying to fix some things that probably a normal guest wouldn't have interest in doing. We don't know exactly how the relationships connect, but we're going to gather the fact that there's something specific and something different between Mary and Jesus and the bride and groom rather than, say, just some regular guest. But running out of wine is a serious problem. It would be similar to us maybe going to like Chick-fil-A and they say, we don't have any chicken. It's a big deal. Weddings, as I mentioned, the culture and the traditions are a little bit different today than our normal American weddings. But see, in this culture, the groom is responsible for all of the hospitality that takes place in the wedding reception. If you were like me, you entrusted the planning of almost every wedding detail to your wives. Those of you who are married, you know that we really don't have much of involvement in the planning and the things that take place, let alone in the food and the drinks or the beverages that go along with it. But in this culture, it was the groom who was responsible for taking care of all of the hospitality. And if you ran out of something, and here they ran out of wine, it would be insulting. It would be insulting to the guests, but it would also be very, very embarrassing to the host. And so even worse, as some have written, that there is evidence that in the Jewish world, that if provisions like this failed, that the groom could face some sort of lawsuit for not having enough provisions for those who have come to the reception. I mean, hospitality was a big deal in this culture. It was very, very serious. Could you imagine going to a wedding and they're running out of food or beverages, and it's so offensive to you that you're going to file a lawsuit against the bride and groom because of that? This is what they did here. And let's face it, Meijer or Family Fair or your local Walmart or CVS or Walgreens was not just around the corner. So they couldn't just say, well, you know, we've run out of this, we need to run up to the store and get some more. That wasn't an option at all. But here we find them, they're stuck. They're kind of in a pickle. They've run out of wine for the guests at the wedding, and there's nothing to do. Well, Mary recognizes the problem, and she brings it to the Lord's attention, and she says, we have no wine. In verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Mary comes to Jesus with a problem. She's not complaining. Could you imagine if she had walked up to Jesus and said, good grief, can you imagine and believe that they've run out of wine here for the guests? She's not gossiping. She's not doing any of that. She has a problem. She needs the problem solved or fixed, and she comes to Jesus, and she wants him to do something about it. And she comes to him and says, can you please fix this? And Jesus responds very oddly, at least at first glance. In verse 4, and he said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. There are some questions that need to be asked about his response. Jesus addresses his mother here as woman. You know, in our culture, if you were to address a female, especially your mother, by addressing her as woman, that would be highly disrespectful. But in Jesus' time, woman is considered as a title of respect. It would be something similar as if you were to address a woman as a ma'am or a madam. Look with me for a moment in John chapter 19. Because this isn't the only time that Jesus does this. He actually, when he is on the cross, addresses Mary as he's dying in the same way. In John chapter 19, verse 26, he says this, and when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. In John chapter 4, verse 21, when he is encountering the woman at the well, he also addresses her in the same way. In John chapter 4, verse 21, it says, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. It wasn't a title of disrespect, but actually a title of great respect. And so he's addressing his mother in this way. And he says to her, what does this have to do with me? A lot of scholars are in disagreement on how to translate the original Greek text here. But literally, how we could put this together is Jesus is saying, what is this to you to me? He's telling her, in other words, don't tell me what to do in my earthly ministry. I have a directive from my Father. I do His will. I follow His wishes. I don't come to the earth to do as what human beings are asking me to do. But yet we find Jesus is going to comply with what Mary asks him to do. And so Jesus also states, well, my hour has not yet come. As we look through the Gospel of John, we find that this takes meaning as we see it appearing again and again and again. In John chapter 7, verse 30, we find Jesus giving reference to his hour that had not yet come. For he says in John chapter 7, verse 30, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. You can actually see that same usage of terms in John chapter 8 and also in John chapter 12. The hour that Jesus is referencing here is a time of his suffering and his death. The hour is the purpose for why Jesus came to the earth. But Mary had carried the stigma of Jesus' miraculous birth for over 30 years. Wouldn't it be only natural that she would want something, some kind of public revelation that her son was the Messiah? You need to understand who this man is. But yet, Jesus seems to be saying, what you expect out of this encounter is not going to occur just yet. He says, I'm on my own timetable. I'm following God's will. And what takes place on the cross of Calvary is not going to happen just yet. But it does allow Jesus to perform a miracle here, which we'll get to. But it's interesting that after just a small rebuke, a mild rebuke, there in verse 4, that Mary responds in this way, and his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. She demonstrates her faith in the Son of God, leaves him there, and trusts that he's going to fix the situation. She's not arguing with anybody. She just walks away in complete trust in Jesus' capabilities and whatever he said, and she trusts that he will do whatever is best. And I think sometimes when we come to this passage of Scripture, we focus so much on the miracles of what Jesus is doing, and rightly so. But don't miss what takes place there in verse 5. Because this is a great demonstration of Mary's faith in her son. She had this problem, she had this situation, and where does she go? Not to herself, but she goes to Jesus. She takes this problem to the Lord. And she vocally expresses to him, hey, we have a situation here, we need your help. And I wonder this morning if you need the Lord's help. I'm wondering if you've encountered some dark clouds in your life. And you're in those dark clouds right now. There's troubling situations. Whether it's your health, it's your friends, it's your finances, it's your job, it's your church, whatever it is. And you say, well, you know, I look to the Lord's word and, you know, I find comfort and I find direction from his word. And I hope that you do. But I wonder this morning if you're talking to God about your troubles. We can be so busy trying to fix things. So busy looking at other directions. But I wonder if you have just taken some time to speak to the Lord. I want you to turn for a moment with me to Psalm 62, verse 8. Should probably underline or highlight or put in parentheses this verse, because the psalmist captures what it means to trust in him. For he says, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. How do you trust in God at all times? The psalmist gives you the answer, by pouring your heart out before him. there's troubles, there's difficult situations, trust in God. Go to Him, pray to Him, talk to Him. And in those situations, I wonder if you've just stopped and you've just said, Jesus, help. Just help. We get so busy, so tangled up in doing other things that we forget that we are just to trust in Him, pray to Him, and to know that He is a refuge for us. Keep your words going before the throne of God, trusting in Him, pouring out your heart to Him. It's a cyclical action. God is our refuge. And to know that when you trust Him and you go to Him, that you can talk to Him about anything. The words, the things that hurt. The things that you give praise to Him for. The insecurities that you have. Anything of importance that you go before Him and you ask Him. Because when fears and anxieties and other things come your way, that's a perfect opportunity for you to speak to Him about it. It's an opportunity for you to grow. It's an opportunity for you to be open with God because He loves you. This is what Mary did. I have a problem. She just wanted to come to Him and seek His help so that He would fix it. That He could help. And I don't mean that when we trust in the Lord and we pray to Him that He's going to make everything the way that we want it to be. But He's going to orchestrate and work things for that bring glory to Him and that change us into the image of Christ. Well, Mary tells us the waiters to do whatever He tells you to do. So there's water here in 6 stone jars. They're here for purification purposes. They hold about 20 to 30 gallons, and Jesus said to His servants, fill the jars with water. We're not exactly sure why they ran out of wine at the wedding feast. Did the groom do a poor job in organizing and planning for all of the people that would show up? Possibly. Did possibly more people come to the celebration that had been expected? Maybe they didn't RSVP like they should have. But maybe word of mouth spread and more people came and they just ran out of wine. Or maybe the ones that were there just drank more than what they were supposed to. We don't know exactly why. But we do know that there's a situation here, the wine is completely gone. And Jesus could have reprimanded the people for drinking all their wine. But He doesn't do this. He simply comes to their aid and He makes more wine. So He tells the servants to fill 6 stone jars that were used for Jewish purification with water. Most of the pots at this time were made out of mud, dried mud. But these pots here are made out of stone. It was important because when they used stone pots, it meant that sometimes the mud could break apart. It could contaminate the pitchers with dirt. These are stone jars. The Jews were very, very particular about the rites of purification. I'm not going to go into all of the details with that, but know for sure that they're going to use these pots here that hold this water to wash their hands and their feet while they're at the wedding. And we find that from Mark chapter 7, verse 3. If you want to just go there for a moment. For it says, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. So they're there, they're going to wash, they're going to practice some hygiene. And Jesus tells the servants, these are the waiters there at the wedding, to fill the pots to the very brim. It's not going to leave any room for any kind of trickery. It's not going to have a little bit of room left inside of those jars to pour wine into it to make diluted wine. No, he fills them exactly to the top. And they draw the water from a nearby well, and they fill these vats, they fill these pitchers to the very top. And as they begin to draw the water out of the pitchers, it's wine. Exactly the way that Jesus had said it would be. Now, the mention of the size of the jars here is by no means insignificant, nor is it a coincidence. These jars are holding about anywhere between 120 and 180 gallons of water. So it's not just one bottle, but it is well over 100 gallons of water that Jesus is going to transform into wine. Most commentators will agree that this is gives significance to the amount of grace that God has, well over and above probably what they needed. I mean, could you talk about a wedding gift here? Jesus, what did you give the bride and groom? Well, I transformed 120 gallons of water or 180 gallons of water into wine for them. Thank you very much. But the servants take this water in the vats and in these jars to the master of the feast. This was the head waiter, the one who oversaw and managed the feast for the groom. And as they gave him a drink, he realized that it wasn't water, but it was wine. And it was good wine. It wasn't watered down. It wasn't diluted. But this was good wine. In fact, perhaps better wine than what they had originally served. This was out of the ordinary. It's not normally what people do. And so as the master took a drink from this wine, he recognized how good it was, and he called the groom over. And he said, hey, what in the world's going on here? What is happening? He says, you don't serve the good wine last, but you serve the good wine first. So that as the guests begin to drink and they become less distinguishing, they don't recognize exactly what they're drinking. He's astonished to kind of see the out-of-the-order events here. It's truly a surprise to him. So he calls them over and he says in verse 10, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. You have kept it until now. And this is the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And so what Jesus does by turning this water into wine is just truly miraculous. And John brings the story to a conclusion in verse 11 by helping us to recognize and see three important things about this story. The first thing is that he helps us to see that this was the first of his signs. The word sign here comes from a word that means a sign or a token that distinguishes a person or a thing from others. Meaning Jesus did this miracle for a purpose. He didn't do it just for the sake of performing a miracle. He did it with the sake of, for those who were watching or for those who this morning will be reading, to something significant, namely himself. Namely that he was the one who speaks the word of truth. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. It was evidence that he had been sent from God. Jesus, the Messiah, come from God. He said it also in the middle of verse 11 that it helped to manifest his glory. John is talking about his glory in chapter 1. And we recognize that his glory was about his obedience. He manifested himself as God to those around him by his perfect obedience to the Father. But then also that there's an opportunity for him to demonstrate himself as the Son of God by performing miracles to those in his presence. And so his glory is visible. And his divine attribute and his power are visible. His character is evident. He's completely different from somebody else. In And lastly, because of all of this, notice it says at the end of verse 11, and his disciples believed in him. Because of Jesus' demonstration, his display of power, not only is the wine transformed into water, but the disciples who are around him believe in him. That's the greatest miracle of all. He's transforming sinners into saints. See, the point of this passage is not that, as some would say, Jesus has come to meet the needs of the people. He definitely can do that. The point is, remember why John is writing, is so that you will believe that Jesus is the Son of God. John chapter 20, verse 31. You will believe upon him. I'm writing these things so that you'll understand, not only because I called him the Son of God, or that he's given the title the Lamb of God in chapter 1, but now in chapter 2, you're seeing his power. That this Jesus here is uniquely doing God's work. And he demonstrates himself as the Son of God because he has the power that's unlike anybody else's. And he's worthy to be believed in. You need to believe in him. Not in the Apostle John, not in John the Baptist, but in Jesus Christ. Believe in him. Jesus turned water into wine. He turns sinners into saints. And this is the beginning process of the disciples as they're trusting Jesus. And their faith was once small is now beginning to grow. John the Baptist had proclaimed to them that this is the Lamb of God. They followed him. They had conversations with him. And now they're convinced even further that he truly is who he says he is. And they're going to be changed from modest fishermen into fishers of men. Because that's what God does. He changes things, changes people. And if he can change these two things, then he can change you too. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today? The Word of God tells us that it's sin that separates us from him. And it's our sin that puts us underneath his judgment, his wrath. And that's a situation. That's a bad news. Because God is holy, he cannot tolerate sin, and because he is just, he cannot overlook sin. But he's loving in the sense that he has sent Jesus Christ to die in our place, to provide an exchange for our unrighteousness, for his righteousness. And he tells us to come to him. We recognize our need for a Savior. When we recognize that we can't fix the situation of sin ourselves, but that we need to come to him, that Jesus Christ is the payment on our behalf. He says to come. To place your faith and trust in my Son, to turn from your sins, and when you do that, he promises eternal life. He promises that his wrath will be removed. He promises that we will stand justified in his sight, and to know that we can be with him for eternity. Do you know Christ today as your Savior? If you come to him, he will save you. Christian, this morning, I wonder if you'll be renewed in your mind about the power of God and what he does, what he can do. We just need to trust him and cry out to him in our time of need. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. I just pray and ask for your help this morning. That you'll minister to your people. That you'll minister to those who may not have a relationship with you as well. You'll help them to understand their need for a Savior. And that by faith they'll come to you. They'll believe and repent from sin. Father, I pray that you'll give them the opportunity to do that today. If you're here this morning and you'd like to know more about what it means to be a Christian and how you can have a relationship with Jesus Christ, I want to invite you to find me after the service this morning. I'll be back in the foyer area. Just you'll come up to me and say, I'd like to know more about what it means to be a Christian. We can set up a time to get together or have a conversation over the phone, whatever is most convenient for you. Love to share with you what Jesus says about what it means to follow him. Father, we pray just that you would be honored and pleased in all that's done. In Jesus' name I pray.